living in us, and how we live that out in proper worship of God. I don't think there's a significant facet of life than living it in the way that God designed us to live it. And certainly a key part of that is responding to God Himself. When He created the world, He created this beautiful place, put mankind in it as the pinnacle of creation, and said, "Rule over the creation and respond to me in the instructions that I give." We were placed here to be in fellowship with God and in response to God, Him displaying His own character, His own provision, providing everything that we would need, and we responding to Him, responding to His grace, responding to His power, responding to His the beauty that He created. And He would continue to reveal Himself to mankind, and we would continue to respond to Him. That's the way it was designed. Now, we know that man rebelled against that, and we all have joined in that. And so we are returning to this place of worshiping God, responding to God for who He is. Here in Colossians 3, Paul is making a statement about how we live out the Christian life. And one section after another, he's dealing with how we live out that life. And we saw it in all sorts of areas, beginning in verse 5, down through verse 14. And we began a couple of weeks ago looking at verses 15 to 17, or last week, on how we worship, how we respond to God, what is the appropriate way to respond to God. Last week, we looked at the first two statements that Paul makes here of the four statements about how we worship God there in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And second, be thankful. The peace of Christ, we said, was the foundation of all true worship. It's the reality of our relationship with God. The basis of our relationship is that He has given us peace with Himself. And we looked at that, what that word peace means. And we are given that solely on the basis of what Christ has done for us, not on our own merit. And so, we live a life of worship, letting that peace rule in our minds and affect everything we do. We remind ourselves what kind of relationship we have with God. Not only in a legal, technical sense do we let the peace of Christ rule, like remembering that I am in a right relationship with God, I'm not subject to His wrath, but also in a very practical, ongoing kind of way. We let our relationship that has been established for us by God through Christ, we let that have its implications in all of our life. We let the peace of Christ rule there. I'm relying on God for my daily provision. I'm relying on God for my instruction that He has given in His Word. I'm living with a perspective in trials and difficult times that the peace of Christ gives me, who I am in Christ. Well, we looked at that last week. I won't re-preach that sermon, but we are to constantly be recalling the peace of Christ to mind and letting it rule in our hearts. And then the second characteristic was to be thankful, simply to respond appropriately to this great gift that we have been given, that we have been restored to a right relationship with God, that thankfulness should be the characteristic tone of our words and the prime motivation for all of our devoted actions in life. You understand, thankfulness is how we approach Christ. We're not like the religions of the world who would say that you approach deity maybe by a fearful cowering and crawling before your God because He might squash you at any moment. That's not our relationship with God. That's not what the peace of Christ teaches us. It's neither is it a desperate, hopeful kind of courting of God and wanting to get His favor of us. That's not what the peace of Christ teaches us. Nor is it a lifeless duty, a dutiful kind of payback of God. That's not what the peace of Christ teaches us. We respond to God with thankful hearts, and we just love Him and live for Him because of what He has done for us. Well, the question that I want to ask this morning is, how do we stay in that place where we are letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, where we are truly being thankful to Christ. Well, that's what Paul answers in verse 16 with this third characteristic of how we worship properly. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. When the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you, then you will be letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Then you will be thankful. Just look at the text there. Let me read verses 15 to 17 just to set it in our minds again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, if you'll notice, just as we read there, the almost exact parallel grammar and construction of the sentences in verse 15 and 16. Let the, giving the peace of Christ, or verse 16, the word of Christ, richly rule in verse 15, richly dwell within you, and in verse 16, and then in your hearts back in verse 15. I think we can see the distinctions. In verse 15, it's more of a personal, individual thing. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay, this is personal. But verse 16, Paul changes gears more towards the corporate. Let the word of Christ dwell within you or among you, speaking corporately. Certainly each has implications. In other words, the peace of Christ ruling in us personally, also the peace of Christ ruling corporately in our midst, and also, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you corporately, certainly needs to be individually, but the primary emphasis here in verse 16 is corporate. The reason we know that for sure is, look at how verse 16 reads. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. This is something we do all together. We let the word of Christ richly dwell in our midst. It's not, Paul's not discussing in verse 16 private worship, as important as that is, but public worship. And notice verse 16, it's not the peace of Christ here, but it's the word of Christ. Not so much the words of Christ, like the things that were recorded in the Gospels that he spoke. He's not necessarily referring to those, but the singular word of Christ, or the word about Christ, the message, the truth, or the gospel is what Paul is referring to here. Let the word about Christ, the message about Christ, richly dwell among you. Let the gospel truth, with all its amazing, life-changing implications, let it dwell among you. You understand, Jesus Christ changed everything. When he came, the world could not go on worshiping God in the same way as they did before. You had to now worship with the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. You had to now worship with a thankfulness over what God had done in Christ. If you avoided that, if you just kind of tried to worship God in a generic sense, being a God-fearing individual, as it refers to Paul as he went around, he encountered a God-fearing individual. Well, that wouldn't do anymore. The peace of Christ had to rule in your heart because God had now revealed the full revelation of Jesus, his Son, and the sacrifice for sin had been made. So you couldn't keep offering sacrifice in the Old Testament temple like they did back in the under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant had come. Things had changed. You could no longer just obey the law that Moses gave and be worshiping God in that sense. It had to be through Christ. A proper worship now was this word of Christ that had been revealed and that Paul said he was a steward of and took throughout the world. So in a corporate sense, worship in a corporate sense meant that when the church assembled to worship, this very same thing had to be present. The word of Christ had to have prominence in the church. As Paul so graphically says here, the word of Christ has to richly dwell within you.
That phrase is curious. It's interesting. It's just simple words. And dwell means to have an existence among you, like a person who lives in your town and you see every day, you know, maybe lives in your house. That person dwells with you or among you. It's used in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit, who now dwells or indwells the hearts of believers. Paul's not saying that the word of Christ, though, ought to dwell among us. What is he saying? The word of Christ ought to richly dwell among us. The picture that Paul's painting here is of a excessively wealthy person who lives an extravagant life in your town. And everyone knows who that person is because they go around flaunting and distributing all their wealth for everyone to see. They've got rings on every finger. Their name is on every public library and school and hospital because they're the benefactor of all those things. They give to every charity. Every charity immediately goes to that person because they're just lavish in their wealth. Most people in the town work for that person or in some way are connected with them. The parties that he throws are lavish and legendary. His house is a marvel of engineering and technological ingenuity. I mean, if this was in the 80s, you know, Robin Leach would have him on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. That kind of guy. Extravagant. That's what Paul means by richly dwell among you. Lavishly dwell among you. But here it's not a person who dwells among you that way. It's a what? The word of Christ is to have that kind of lavish existence among us. The truths about Christ, the implications of what he did, the hope that it brings us, the mission that he entrusted to us. That's what is to have this kind of lavish existence among us. How? How is the word of Christ to have that kind of lavish existence among us? Well, look at the text. Paul answers how we let the gospel truths, in particular, have a lavish existence among the church. With songs. That's what Paul says. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. That's how the word of Christ, that's how the gospel has a lavish existence among us. And Paul's not saying it's the only way the gospel has a lavish existence among us, but a primary way in which we worship God. The singing of songs about the word of Christ. Now, the singing of songs about, or whether about or to another person, it's not the highest form of worship, but we have to acknowledge it's pretty high. I mean, think of it. When's the last time you sang a song to a person? It may have been on your wedding day, and I'll just go ahead and let you in on the fact that was pretty awkward for the rest of us if you did that. But that's okay, because it is a high form of adoration and worship of a person. Again, not the highest form, but to lavish someone with a song sung to them directly, that is a very high form of a praise and worship of that person and what you think of them, to sing a song to them. Okay. We find it in heaven. The angels are singing the Lord's praise, not just saying it, although they are saying it as well, but they are also singing the Lord's praise. We find it in the hearts of people like David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Nehemiah as they were setting up temple worship. They made sure that there were singers in place in the temple to be singing the praise of God continuously throughout the day. It was important because this is a, you know, just like the ornaments around the temple were all carved and overlaid with gold, it was extravagant. David and Solomon and other kings that set up the worship of the people of Israel said, there needs to be singers there. this is lavish, extravagant, that we would be singing about and to God continuously in the temple. And we find it with Jesus and his disciples. They sing hymns together. We find it in the New Testament church, in the book of Acts, and we find it commanded here, that there is to be this lavish sort of existence that the Word of Christ has by us singing to God and about God. So let's make sure we never dismiss or underestimate the importance of what is happening as we express in song our praise of God. It's not something that's a prelude to preaching. It is not something that we engage in so that because it just, I just feel an emotional high. No. It is an expression, a high expression of worship to God, both corporately and individually to be engaged in as well. We should never view it as really any other thing. So, to help us think rightly about this lavish allowance of the Word of Christ to dwell within us through song, Paul goes on to say what that's supposed to be about. He gives us here, in just in this one verse, four characteristics of the songs that are to be prominent or present among us. So, we should sing songs that, one, let me give you those four characteristics. First, there should be songs that teach. Look at the text. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with our singing. We are to wisely choose songs whose lyrics speak rightly about the Word of Christ, and therefore let them have the place to properly teach us and admonish us to how we should respond to the Word of Christ. That's what true biblical singing, New Testament singing, is all about. Look at those words, teaching and admonishing one another. As we've studied through Colossians, those words should ring a bell. Turn back to Colossians 1:28. This was what Paul said was his primary mission, how he accomplished his mission to take the gospel to the world and to instruct the church was to proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Almost the exact same phrase Paul uses there to describe his public teaching and preaching of the gospel, both to unbelievers as well as in the church. Leading every person, he says there in verse 28 of chapter 1, every person into completeness in Christ, into a complete relationship with Christ. And so Paul uses this exact same language here in verse 16 of chapter 3 to say that the Word of Christ is not only to be proclaimed to unbelievers, the gospel truths, but it's also to be a part of the church, our corporate gathering. The Word of Christ is to be proclaimed among us, not only through preaching, which Paul elsewhere commands, that the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the truths of Christ be a part of the gathering of God's people, but here, Paul says, here's how the Word of Christ dwells richly among you, in a curious way, by singing, by songs, because it accomplishes a function of teaching us together. It's one of the things that it does, and the same goal, to bring all into completeness in Christ. You know, as John and I work together to evaluate and select the songs that we use in our time of singing here, we just attempt to be very careful with each song, and we ask the question, what does this song teach us as we sing it? That's not the only thing we're considering, but what does the song teach? Why? Because we're going to sing them over and over, and there is a power in music that sticks with you. I mean, think of it. You're more likely to repeat in your mind the words of the songs that we sang this morning than you will repeat through your mind this week the words that I'm speaking right now. But don't worry, I'm not offended. I understand there is a power and a necessity in preaching, but there is also a separate but coordinating power and necessity in singing. The two work together in our lives to teach us the singing should reinforce the truths that were proclaimed in the teaching, and the preaching should inform the heart of the singing. We can't sing about things we don't know about. It doesn't make any sense to us. So they work hand in hand. They're coordinated together. Let me give you an example of the kind of care we're really trying to use as we evaluate and think about this function of the song's teaching. You may or may not have noticed on the last song we sang this morning that we changed the lyric from the way we sang it last week. The song "My Jesus Fair." No, the lyric that we changed wasn't the word "fair." Some have complained to use the word "fair" to refer to Jesus. You know, the way "fair" is used these days, it's kind of like we think maybe Jesus is kind of effeminate or something like that. Now, "fair" is a good word. It's just an old word. It means someone who is striking in appearance, someone who's good in every way, someone who is perfect. They are fair in that sense. So, "fair" is a good word. We didn't change that lyric. Don't worry about that. The lyric we adjusted was in the chorus that we sang. I'm gonna, sound booth guys, can you put the lyric from how it was originally written? Yeah, this is how the song was originally written. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring my sin, adoring only Him. After singing it last week, we also sang it at Easter this year, we just said, wait a minute, is this how the scriptures would call us to respond in praise to God? The word grief in particular was the concern. The way that the chorus was written, the primary way that's being taught to us how to respond to the cross is grief. And we ask the question, is that really what Scripture says, how we are to think about when we... Because the whole song is about the cross and the work Jesus done on the... That He was torn by nails and that He was hung on the cross and that He was taking the place of our sins. Is this entirely in line with Scriptures? I mean, yes, we are appropriately grieved, and rightfully so, when we think about what happened on the cross. That the Son of God was beaten and torn by nails and mocked and scourged and scorned. Yes, that grieves us, especially when we think our sins were the cause of that. Certainly our hearts are, and we think of the pain our sins caused Him. And yet, when we consider the word of Christ, the message, what happened on the cross and why, and the results that came to us, we do not stay in grief. We rejoice with gratefulness, humble gratefulness, to be sure. Jesus instructed His disciples on the night before He died. You remember in John 14 and through 16 there? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament while the world rejoices." Speaking of His death on the cross. "You will have grief now, but I will see you. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Joy and grateful thankfulness is our response to the cross. Our response to what happened. Yes, we are grieved when we remember what happened that day and what transpired, but we don't stay in that place. Like the people who observed Jesus' death, they walked away from the cross, Luke says, beating their chest with the fearful expectation of the wrongness of what happened that day. Now, we don't stay like that. Knowing the full word of Christ, we know that Jesus' death was not the end. He rose from the grave. He conquered death for us. He gave us pardon and forgiveness. And though the event is incredibly and even personally grievous to us to think about, every time we think of the cross, we must make our way through the grief and arrive at the full implications of what happened there and let our hearts respond in joy. Not dwell on the grief of it so much for my sin. Not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. And so as we thought through this lyric in particular, we thought, this is how we should respond to the cross. And so we changed the lyric to from joyful grief to grateful joy. When we think of the cross, with grateful joy, I lift my praise. A carefulness about the fact that songs teach us. We did not want anyone to wrongly have the impression that we should, every time we think about the cross. Yes, our hearts are broken, and yet they're immediately reminded of the fullness. And so we rejoice in Christ with gladness. Just a side note here, too. You ought to exercise that same level of carefulness about the songs you listen to and sing. Whether they be secular or Christian songs, they are teaching you. And so you need to exercise that same level of carefulness. So, Paul is saying here, we sing, you can put whatever the normal screen back up there. So, we sing songs that teach, particularly about the Word of Christ. And we let them have a prominent place among us. Paul gives three other characteristics, though, here of songs that we are to sing. Not only songs that teach, but also songs that vary. V-A-R-Y. Songs that vary. Now look at the text. We are to, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are the kinds of songs we should sing. And Paul gives three different kinds of songs. Psalms, that's the Old Testament songs. The ones that were written there in the Old Testament, which both Jesus and the apostles saw as a rich treasury of speaking about the Word of Christ. They were prophesying about who Christ would be, because the Psalms are quoted frequently from both Jesus and the apostles and applied to Christ. And so the Psalms themselves still function for us in the church as a treasury of the Word of Christ and who He is and what He did. I mean, Paul told Timothy that the Old Testament writings were full of wisdom that would lead you to salvation. Surely the Psalms were part of what he was talking about, and surely it was the Psalms that, and we see some examples of it in Acts, that Paul used as he reasoned in the synagogues that Jesus was in fact the Christ. And so just because it's part of the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that it doesn't speak about the Word of Christ. It does, very, very plainly in some Psalms in particular. But beyond the prophetic nature of the Psalms, they're useful in our worship, because if you've read through the Psalms at all, you see there is a great variety of human expression there. The psalmists are praising God. They are anguishing over their circumstances. They are confessing sin. All sorts of things are being expressed there in the Psalms. So there's a great variety of expression of responding to God and who He is that's modeled for us there in the Psalms. All expressions of worship. The Psalms teach us many things, not only about Christ, but about how we should respond to God and His nature and His character. So we still use the Psalms in our singing. Some churches use the Psalms exclusively, not very many anymore, but they put the Psalms to metric music, and they just sing the Psalms. Well, singing the Psalms alone doesn't quite match what Paul's instructions are here for the New Testament, but to disregard the Psalms is also not to match the New Testament teaching. So we, at times, we might sing a song that is written directly from a psalm, or like the song we sing, Sing to the Lord. Troy Helm wrote that song. Sing to the Lord, a new song, straight from Psalm 96, which we wrote, which we sang this morning, directly from that psalm, expressing the truths in that psalm. So the psalms are to have a place, part of the variety that we sing. The second thing Paul says here, a second type of or variety of song that we sing are hymns. Well, we all know what hymns are, right? You know, there are songs written 100 years ago or more, and they, you know, have three verses and a refrain, or five verses and a refrain, and you can skip one of them every once in a while, and they're printed in a hymn book. And no, that is not what Paul meant, obviously, as a hymn. A hymn is just it's a Greek word for an ode. An ode is something that expresses the glory of another person in praise to them in particular. It expresses their virtue by praising them directly. So we would call most, what Paul's referring to here, a song of praise to God. It's a, maybe we should use the word ode, because it's kind of a different word than we're typically using, so it helps us think about what it really means. It's not a psalm, okay, so it wasn't taken out of the Old Testament scripture, but it is a song of praise directly to God. Its focus is on thanksgiving or praise to someone who has done something great. Obviously, God himself in Christ. Well, this is what Paul and Silas were singing in Acts 16. I'll let you refer back to that later to look at the circumstance. They were thrown in the Philippian jail, and they are in stocks, sitting in the jail. And it says, about midnight, they were singing hymns of praise to God. Well, this tells us something interesting. First, that this was a part of the New Testament expression, singing of hymns of praise to God. Also, this was already very prominent in the New Testament church because Paul and Silas both knew the songs, and they had a pretty good repertoire because they were singing, seemingly, through the night of these songs. That says something, that what we see in the New Testament, that when the church gathered together, they sang songs. It was not just the psalms. It was also songs that they wrote of praise to God for who he is, that the word of Christ was dwelling richly in their midst because they were writing songs about and to Christ so that both Paul and Silas knew them and they could sing them together. Expressions of praise. Well, we've got the same rich heritage that Paul and Silas were developing at that time of songs that have been written from previous generation, and there are people still writing songs of praise to God in current times. And so that's part of what we express, these songs of praise to God, expressions of praise. That's part of the variety. And then Paul gives a third category, which is a little bit more of a catch-all, spiritual songs. It's a general reference to any kind of song that lets the word of Christ richly dwell among us. It's not a, and particularly, it's not a psalm. It's not a hymn. It's just any kind of music designed to teach and admonish us and bring us into completeness in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean any old song is okay. Some songs, the church has been less than careful at certain times in just kind of anything that's just kind of written and just sounds nice. You know, that'll work. No. Songs that specifically lead us to meditate on the word of Christ, on the truths about God. They speak truthfully and respectfully about God and honor who he is, and we stand in awe of him and yet have a personal relationship with him. Songs that express that. These are spiritual songs. The way Paul uses the word spiritual means of the Spirit. He's seeing these as coming forth from the Spirit of God in the heart of an individual with a creative expression that expresses the truths of that. The Spirit also, remember what the Spirit does? The Spirit exalts the Son and the Father and enlightens us to the Word. Those are the primary functions of the Spirit within us. So songs that are truly spiritual of the Spirit will do the same thing. They will truly glorify the Father according to how the Scripture speaks of him. They will glorify the Son according to who he is and what he did. And they will speak truthfully and reflect accurately the Word of God. So it's not just kind of some guy writes a song because he, and, you know, he's a Christian and he's just kind of writing whatever comes into his mind. That doesn't fit the category of a spiritual song unless it is of the Spirit, speaks truthfully and respectfully about God, Jesus, and in line with the Word of God. Then it becomes a truly song of the Spirit. But in general, it throws the door wide open for all kinds of songs. It doesn't have to be specifically a song of praise to God. It doesn't have to be a psalm that was written in the Old Testament. A great variety here. Now, because there is a great variety, both in style and content, of the songs that we sing, you will find that some of them will connect with you at any given point in time, and others, not so much. Is that okay? Of course it's okay, because we are a great variety of people, and sometimes, and we're at a great variety of place in life, And so sometimes a song will really connect with you, and other times not so much. That's okay. We are a group of people together. You know, and when you are in your own private worship of God, you ought to sing songs that most connect with you at that point and where you are in life. But when we come together, we're trying to find songs that generally are going to connect with most of us, but acknowledging at any given time, maybe not so much. But the truths they express should be matching the description here that Paul gives. Okay, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, a great variety. Songs that teach, songs that vary. Third characteristic is, here in the text, songs from the heart. Okay, look how Paul expresses it. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Well, wait, we sing with our lips. Yeah, but what comes off your lips ought to come out of your heart. Is it possible that you say things that aren't really in your heart sometimes? Oh, yeah. We do that a lot. Paul says, no. That's not worship of God. That is not letting the word of Christ richly dwell among you. When you begin to sing things you don't really believe, or you haven't internalized, personalized, and then are expressing back to God, you're just doing nothing. Scriptures would stand against not only prayers offered by rote, but songs sung by rote. Careful here, church. When we come, we have a special opportunity to express corporately truths we hold dear and believe strongly. Let us not come and just kind of go through the motions and sing and miss that opportunity to truly worship God. Because if you come and you sing and your heart is not involved and it's not personal to you, well, you might be lending your voice to help the general sound in the building be better and kind of in that way somewhat assisting other people in worshiping, but you are not worshiping God. Because Paul says, the word of Christ dwells in you richly when you sing with thankfulness in your hearts. Your heart is involved. It's true. It's genuine from who you are as a person. Understand that corporate worship is entirely dependent on individual worship. You understand, we could gather here on any given Sunday morning, and if none of us truly are expressing worship to God, we've done nothing. There's no worship at all happened here. Oh, we may have sung the right songs, we may have preached the right scriptures, we may have read the text of scripture, but unless we were personally engaging in it, nothing happened. As a matter of fact, we just convinced ourselves that something happened, and we're worse off for it, because we said we were worshiping God when in fact we weren't. Worship stems from the heart, not from the platform. We can do whatever we want externally, but if our heart's not involved, there's no worship. So, if you're a recipient of the grace of Christ, then let the word of Christ have its lavish existence among us and express from the heart songs that sing praise to God and give Him His place. Fourth characteristic of songs. Well, Paul says it there at the last few words of the verse. Songs that are directed to God. There's a very personal nature to our singing. We are actually singing to a person. You know, I always said that's kind of, you know, if you just went to sing to your boss, you know, what a great boss he is, that would be a little awkward. I mean, it's just like, it's so personal. It's just, But that's exactly what we're doing. When we sing songs, some of them are expressing truths about God, and we're kind of expressing them in a objective way. And some of the songs we sing do that. That's fine. That's part of the variety of how we express our joy and the truths we believe. But most of them are really responsive to God and expressing to Him in a personal way what we think about Him. And Paul says, this is how it should be. Our singing should be with thankfulness in our hearts to God. If there's one thing the peace of Christ teaches us, and the word of Christ brings to our mind, is that we, though not having any natural reason to be in a personal relationship with God, because we've lived a life as a rebel against Him, we've been brought back into that relationship. It's an intimate, close relationship with the God who created us. And we are to respond to Him that way. We can't respond to Him as if He's a distant sovereign and we're just kind of a dutiful people, just kind of sending our taxes off, you know, to Him somewhere. No. He's personal to us. We each know Him individually. And so our song should reflect that as well. Again, not so much in the lyrics, but in the way we express them every time. The lyrics will and ought to often, but even if the lyrics don't, we are singing to God. We are thinking of Him and responding to Him even through maybe some objective lyrics that we are expressing. That's, again, like I said at the beginning, that's the kind of relationship that God created the world for. That's what we were created for. To respond to Him in a personal way. He came and He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in the breeze of the day. You know, just Beth and I went at the end of the day the other day, just took a walk and we just talked, and it was just, you know, just a nice time. We didn't talk about anything profound. We just talked with each other because it was the end of the day, and, you know, it was just good to kind of get out. And well, that's what God did with Adam and Eve. In the cool, in the breeze of the day, He went and He interacted with them. But that's what He created us for. Our sin interrupts that. But by the peace of Christ that He bought for us on the cross, the word of Christ says we are brought into back into this relationship. So we need to express it. We need to enjoy that relationship. There are many facets, obviously, to our relationship with God. This is just one of them, but it's a primary one. It's the way we let the gospel richly dwell within us. One of the primary ways is that we sing to God personally. We need to respond to Him in grateful, awe, respectful, yet personal worship to Him based on His character that we've experienced. And you know this to be true. The heart nature of your expressions to God are based on how you have experienced His character personally. If you just know some truth about Him out there, then you'll be able to sing the songs and they'll have some meaning to you. But when you've experienced it personally, it becomes, your expression is something. I don't know how many of you have watched that video in Boston. They had a hockey game just a few days after the Boston bombing, and the guy who was singing the national anthem before the hockey game just started singing, and everyone started singing with him, and then he just stopped singing into the microphone because this whole gymnasium, auditorium, whatever, I forget the word, don't worry about it was just booming in with people singing the national anthem because they realized that their nation had in some way, and they didn't even understand how, been attacked, and the people, and it was a national kind of fervor. Hearts were engaged because they had experienced a sense of nationalism at that point. Well, this is the same thing. We respond to the character of God as we experience Him in real life, that the things He says about Himself in the Word of God we know to be true. Now, for all of us, every bit of His character is experienced every week. But hopefully, as we're seeking to live in line with His Word, experiencing the trouble in this world that it causes us, the difficulty, the pain, the joys, the success, the seeing of His Spirit work, the knowing of other people, and we can see Him working in their lives, those things come to our mind as we're hearing the words and singing them back to God, and we have this sense of expressing the fullness of our devotion to God because we've experienced His character and we know it to be true, and we're expressing it at that point. The thing that will allow your worship of God to be true and genuine and profound, and is that you are attempting live with Him every day. And if you're not attempting to live with Him every day, don't expect a whole lot out of a time of gathered corporate worship, because there's just nothing there in your heart. You're dry and shriveled up. Live with Him. See that He is proving Himself true. Read His Word to find about Him so that we might offer to Him worship. One of the highest forms of response we can offer to Him is to be able to sing with true sincerity, because we really believe it in our hearts through words that are poetic and beautifully arranged, worshipful thoughts towards Him. We show that we treasure Him that way. I want that for us, for all of us. I want us to be in conformity with Paul's statement in verse 16, that the word of Christ, the message about Christ, has this lavish existence among us that we just can't wait to express it to Him. And we do that regularly as part. When we gather together, we share with one another this common bond of a love for Christ, and we let Him dwell among us like we let this message dwell among us like someone who's lavishly, you know, just passing out, you know, abundance. Because, in fact, if we will let Him, that is what Christ is doing. If we will recognize what He is doing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are a gracious God, having every right to condemn us, but having every desire to bless us. We do worship You this morning. We do ask that You would give us true insight into the truths that You have revealed about Yourself in Your Word. You would recall to our minds the peace of Christ that we have, and let us live it each day, so that when we gather here on Sunday mornings to express to You what truly is a very personal thing, that we would be able to do that all together, because we are all experiencing it. Lord, help that to be true. Help our worship to be honest and sincere, and help us to pour ourselves into it, because it is important, because we treasure You. Lord, that's our desire, and we need Your Spirit's help to do it, because in and of ourselves we're weak and distracted. So we pray that Your Spirit would work in us, and we would truly worship, as Jesus told the woman at the well, in spirit and in truth. We ask it for Jesus' sake.